So tonight's talk, we're going to be talking about St. Joseph, why he's a terror of demons, the power that he has, and how we can imitate that. So what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about what a terror of demons really is, and I want to talk about what it's not. And then I want to appeal to St. Joseph and these virtues or these characteristics that actually make him a terror of demons, and then bring it into our current state of life right now, our current culture, so we can understand how this applies to us. But first, I just want to make an analogy. How many of you guys have seen the movie The Matrix? All of you? Okay, remember, if there's a war between humanity and these super intelligent machines, right? And the super intelligent machines are enslaving humanity in this stimulated kind of space in which it's a social stimulation, if you will, that pacifies people and keeps them enslaved in pleasure. So it's a dystopia. It enslaves human beings. And Morpheus, the cool guy with the eye patch, remember him? His job is to unplug people from the Matrix. So they're no longer slaves to the Matrix, to the pacifying pleasure that's buying them off. And then Neo, the cool guy, you know, in the trench coat, right? The star. Neo is one of these guys that have been unplugged. And Neo has a choice. He can take the blue pill and return back to the Matrix and have a great, peaceful, pacifying life where he's enslaved to the Matrix and doesn't even know what's going on. Or he can take the red pill, which will awaken him to an unsettling reality, the truth as things are. And I'm telling you right now, it's a great analogy for our situation today. We are living in a matrix, and I'm kind of burnt out on everybody talking about being red-pilled and everything, because I think, and don't get me wrong, this is just as much for me as anyone else. And in fact, in preparing this talk and working through it and some other things, I think I blue-pill myself all the time. And so what I want to do tonight is to help us recognize how we are taking the blue pill, and how we're not really red-pilled, and how we can become red-pilled so that we will not be in the matrix any longer, but we will become a true terror of demons. I made this little chart. And the chart is that there's a war between two kingdoms. And we've heard this before, but I just pray that somehow this will clarify it a bit. There's the kingdom of the world, and there's the kingdom of the word. And if you notice right off the bat, those two words, world and word, are almost the same except for one letter, the L in world. And why is that? Because the L stands for lie. The world's kingdom is a deception. It wants to enslave us. It wants to rob us of our freedom of being sons and daughters of God the Father so that we can truly make a difference in this world and arrive at our saintly destination, which is heaven. So who is the ruler of the world? And one thing I want to say is I want to make a clarification. When I talk about the world, I'm not talking about the mountains. I'm not talking about the seas and the rivers and the beauty contained therein. I'm not even talking about technology and all the goods. That's not what I'm talking about. When I talk about the world, I'm talking about the hostile, indifferent institutions, individuals, government systems that are against the word, which is truth. And the truth sets us free. So who is the ruler, the kingdom of the world? Jesus tells us in John 14:30, he says that the ruler is the murderer, the liar, the deceiver from beginning, the prince of this world, Satan. And he says in John 12 that Satan is the ruler of this world. And St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he says that he is the prince and the power of the air. But who is the ruler of the kingdom of the word? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom isn't of this world. It's a different kingdom. Who does the kingdom of this world love? Jesus tells us in John 15, the kingdom of the world loves its own, and it hates those of the word and of the truth. But Jesus says, I have loved them to the end. In Jeremiah, he says, my love endures forever. In Psalm 118, he says, my love endures forever. And in fact, this is another characteristic of the world. Jesus says that the world does not endure. He says that in the Gospel of John, but he says, my word remains forever. my kingdom that lives in you remains forever. Now, what about the world, the kingdom of the world? Who does it reject? Jesus says this, the world will persecute you. It will reject you. But what does Jesus say about his kingdom? I have chosen you out of the world. Have you ever felt like you just don't belong here? Am I the only one? Is it because I'm really short and I don't fit in with everybody else? Do you guys ever feel that? Man, I feel it. I feel it. And it's that rejection of the world because they know that we're different, because we're abiding by the truth. The word is remaining in us. But Jesus assures us, I've chosen you. I do not reject you, but you need to come to me and remain in me. And I've been doing a deep dive. You know, I don't know about you, but I've read the Gospel of John many times. And what I like to do is I like to move right from the Last Supper to the Passion account. But did you know that in between the Last Supper and the Passion account, which seems to go seamlessly, there are literally four chapters, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, in which we have the largest narrative thread of Jesus talking to his disciples and also praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples. Those words are important. And you know what the context of those words or the consistency of them is? That there are two entities going on. There is the word and there's the world. And he says, you must remain in my word. Why? Because you're going to want to flee to the world, especially when it gets tough, especially when the ideologies of this world are crashing in upon you. So the world will reject you. Now, here's something that the world lacks. First John tells us, he who loves the world, the charity of the Father does not dwell in him. And James chapter 4, verse 4 says, if we are friends of the world, we're actually enemies of God. But Jesus says this in John 14. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commands, and my Father and I, we will come to him and we will abide in him. That's the difference between the world and the word. Now, here's what the world demands of you. It's what Satan tried to demand of Jesus in the desert. Bow down to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. But if you don't, I will intimidate you. I will pressure you. I will make you suffer, and I will make you pay, and I will persecute you, and I will add distress upon distress. But I love Jesus' response. What's his response? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. What is that word that came forth from the mouth of God for Jesus? Just basically a passage before the Holy Spirit leads him in the desert to be tested. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. That's the word that gives us strength. That's the word that removes us from the temptation to bow down to the devil. God's assuring us, you are my son. You are my daughter. Now, here's the deal. The world has its promises, its maxims. The world will promise you, if you bow down to it, that you can have prestige. These are what I call the six P's. I don't know if that's going to translate in Spanish, but anyway, the six P's, prestige, prominence, power, pleasure, profit, money, and possessions. And the world says, if you have enough of these, you will have the seventh P. You will have peace. You will have the joy that you want. But test it. You know, I was talking to a friend who's a big-time YouTuber, and I remember when he was right around 30,000 subscribers. He was just about to have 30,000. I said, and he was telling me about this. I said, so if you hit 30,000, are you going to be happy? He's like, I'm like, 50,000? 100,000. And he said to me, he said, I guess it'll never be enough. And that's the truth. I was talking with a guy who's 80 years old. He's beginning to have the onsets of dementia. He's a multi-millionaire. He's on his deathbed, basically, and he decides to build a hotel on some island in the Caribbean. And I asked him, I said, you've got all the money in the world. Why do you want to do this? He says, because my friend has more money than I do. It'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. Ask anyone who uses porn. Ask anyone who uses heroin. Ask an alcoholic, is it ever enough? It's never going to be enough. But the devil says, if you just have a little more of this, you'll have what you want. You'll have that peace, that satisfaction, that value and meaning. And this is where it gets really dicey. Because remember when I said the Spirit of the Father doesn't live in the one of the world? This is what's going on. Why? Because when we bow down to the six P's of the world, we're basically saying that we're sons of the world, sons of Satan, children of Satan, and we're not a terror of demons. Satan wants to own us by having us turn to the six P's of the world rather than the word. And you know what? This is just very interesting for me. I was on the plane. I was like on the Chicago tarmac for like 3 hours. And you know, I'm getting bored, right? And there's this big movie screen staring me in the face. And I'm like, oh, I'll just watch a show or something. And I start watching this show. And it was like the Lord told me, I had this thought, maybe I shouldn't be watching this because maybe I'm turning to this P of the world, pleasure, to numb myself because maybe God wants me to sit and rest with him. And I was like, really? You don't want me to watch a movie? So I tested it. And I just turned it off. It felt totally awkward because everybody else is watching movies and zoned out. They're in the Matrix, you know? And when I did it, it was amazing because this is the promise. Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. What happens when you remain in Jesus? You're obedient to his word, his inspirations. And then what happens is he gives you a unity with him. And it is that unity, that union with him that offers us a peace beyond all of understanding, a joy. And that's exactly what happened. It was so weird. I'm sitting there in an airplane, sweating my butt off because the air conditioning's not working. We're sitting on the tarmac. I'm not watching the show. And this beautiful peace of God entered into me just because I detached myself from one of the P's of the world. So simple. It's not that the movie was bad, but God was saying, I want a little more of you right now. And that's what he's asking of each and every one of us. I want a little more of you right now. So what's a terror of demons? A terror of demons is someone in whom the evil one or the demons do not have power over. They cannot buy off with the six P's of the world. They are so rooted in their identity as being sons and daughters of God the Father that they will not flee to bow down to the six P's of the world, but they will remain in Christ. So they have that union with Christ. And that union with Christ is so deep that it terrifies the demons because they're converting people all around them. Who wants to be a terror of demons? Really? About a third of you? Okay, the rest of you can go home. All right. So what I want to do now is I want to turn to St. Joseph and explain why St. Joseph is a terror of demons. And I hope I can get through these. There's like tons of qualities, tons of virtues. But I'm going to try to focus on five and keep it really succinct. Okay. The first one, we meet St. Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew. And the first thing we discover about it says, Joseph, being a just man, was unwilling to divorce. Well, not that's not the proper translation. He was unwilling to separate himself. He's unwilling to expose Mary to shame. That Hebrew word for just is zedek. And zedek means like a righteousness of following the law meticulously. St. Joseph was a man of the law. He was obedient to God. He loved God, and therefore he loved the law, and he wanted to be obedient to God. But here's the deal. Joseph discovers Mary pregnant without his cooperation. The Jewish marriage had two stages. It had the kedushish in the Hebrew, which was the betrothal. It was a legally binding contract. It meant that Joseph and Mary were married. But then there was this year-long waiting period until the solemnization when the man brought the wife into his home and they would consummate the marriage. It was during this year-long waiting period that Joseph discovers Mary pregnant without his cooperation. Now, Joseph, if he's a just man, if he obeys the law meticulously, it says in the Mosaic law in Exodus that a woman should be stoned if she's found pregnant before the solemnization. So how can Joseph be just if he doesn't have Mary stoned? Because he's supposed to be a man of the law. We got ourselves a situation here. So what does Joseph do? Joseph, he's unwilling to expose Mary to shame, so he puts her away privately. How could that be just? This is where it gets good. And this is why I love St. Joseph. And this is why I love the idea of zedek, just. What did Joseph do? Joseph knew Mary's purity. He knew her holiness. He knew her inner beauty. That's why he fell in love with her. And so when she was discovered pregnant without his cooperation, appearance, by all appearances, it looks like she commits adultery. But he can't fathom it. She's too pure. How can this be? So he refuses to judge by external appearances. That's the first thing. How many of us judge by external appearances? Both hands, right? Yeah, both hands. Yeah. Gosh. I mean, people are so judgmental these days. I mean, I can tell by looking at them. All right, 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 right. Okay. Yeah, that was stupid. All right. But Joseph, so he doesn't judge Mary's appearance, but then get this. He knows the scripture. Joseph is a just man. Therefore, he meditates on the law both day and night, like Psalm 1 says. The just man meditates on the law both day and night. Joseph would have known in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin shall give birth to a son. They should call him Emmanuel. God is with us. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. So Joseph could have assumed that this is finally the virgin who is giving birth to the Messiah. But this is the other thing. Joseph does not presume to know what he's talking about. That's a bad judgment to presume. How many of us presume? Both hands, right? Yeah. This is what I love about Joseph. The devil is so mad right now. You go, Joseph. Joseph does not judge. That's how he's just. He doesn't judge by appearances, nor does he assume just because he likes the person. Listen to this quote from St. Francis de Sales, doctor of the church. He says this, "A man given to fasting thinks himself very devout if he fasts, although his heart may be filled with hatred. Much concerned with sobriety, he doesn't dare to wet his tongue with wine or even water, but won't hesitate to drink deep of his neighbor's blood by detraction and calumny." What he's saying is we can have all the appearances of religiosity and devotion, much like the Pharisees in the scriptures, and we can be going to daily mass and praying our rosaries and our chaplets of divine mercy and all of that. But if we're judging in the heart our brothers and sisters, we are not terror demons. They have the power over us. St. John Climacus says this, "To pass judgment on another is to usurp shamelessly a prerogative of God. God is the only judge. And to contemn is to ruin one's soul." So it's to the ruin of our souls if we fall into this trap. Jesus says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. To the weight that you measure, you shall be measured." He's saying that for our freedom. He's saying that to liberate us, so that we will not be chained. Because I don't know about you, but whenever I judge, I come up with false assumptions, and I'm usually wrong, almost always wrong, and I'm chained in that. And I have, as Mother Teresa says, when you spend all your time judging, how do you have time to love? And that's been my experience. So, how do we not judge? I think there's three things, three little points, and it's kind of, It's very difficult, but it's very simple intellectually wise, but it's very difficult to do. The first thing is when somebody is proposing a false ideology, whether it's homosexual marriage, transgenderism, holding up your rosary in one hand while you're proclaiming that abortion and murdering babies in the womb is good. Somebody's proposing a false ideology. What we must do is separate that person, their soul, from that ideology. And we look at the ideology. That's the first step. The second step is then we look at that ideology and we test ourselves and we ask around to find out what the proper response to this ideology is. How do I refute this? How do I respond to this? Lord, help me. And then I love Peter Kraft. You guys, he spoke a lot to college students and he'd have these conferences and these very liberal-minded students would attack him. And Peter Kraft would do just this. He would separate the ideology that they were proposing from their person, and he would calmly just unravel their argument and bring them around to the truth. And so many of these students would be converted. Why? Because he did it with love. He did it with charity. That's why Joseph's just, in my opinion. If we want to be terror of demons, this is really big for us in this day and age. Think about what you post. Think about what you repost. Think about the YouTubers that you're watching. Think about the YouTubers that appear to be super Catholic, and yet all they're doing is slamming people and judging them. Think about this. And I'm not ripping on anybody, but really, think about it. This is where we've got to do our homework and get very real with ourselves. And if we do, this is the liberating news. We will be terror of demons. The demons will have no power over us. And watch God work through you in a powerful way to save people's souls and for you to be a saint. The second attribute of Saint Joseph, after he discovers Mary pregnant, the just man discovers Mary pregnant without his cooperation, it says that he was unwilling to expose Mary to shame. So he put her away privately. And that Greek word for privately is lathra, which means secret. All of Joseph's life was a secret. He took a virginal vow with Mary because she invited him along, and he told no one. When Mary was pregnant without his cooperation, he didn't post it on Instagram or Facebook and make a tweet, hashtag my wife's pregnant without my cooperation. You know, he didn't post it on the Nazareth Facebook page. You know, he does everything with secrecy. In fact, when Herod sought to kill the Christ child, it says in the scriptures that he arose by night and took the child and the mother to safety. That night is the dark night of fatherhood. That night is the dark night of motherhood. That night is a dark night of embracing our Christian vocation while not looking for the lauds of the world, the human respect, human approval and favor. That's a beautiful thing when you find somebody who's like that, isn't it? I love that. And that was Joseph. He was secret through and through. Now, secrecy, though, is not like defending the truth. No, you got to step up for the truth. It's not running away when you have to defend the truth or defend a person or defend justice. That's not secrecy. So what is secrecy? I mean, it's not like, you know, you guys have those bumper stickers in the back of your car. My child is a, you know, a proud parent of a sixth grade honor roll student. Do you guys have those? Yeah. I mean, like Joseph didn't put on the back of his plow, you know, proud father, the son of God, you know, Joseph was secret, but what is this secrecy? Jesus gives us a hint in Matthew 6:6. He says, when you pray, when you fast, when you give alms, how do you do it? You do it in secret, not knowing your left hand from the right, shutting the door. You do it in secret so that your father, and get this, I love this, your father who is in secret will repay you. Notice the father's in secret. He's so secret that he lets atheists say he doesn't even exist. God is so secret. He's so humble, if you will. This, I think, is really a key attribute or the beginning of humility is secrecy. And so how do we do this? The wedding at Cana is a perfect, I think, example of this. Mary says they have no wine. And so Jesus commands the stewards to fill six, or the servants to fix, sorry, Okay, humiliations. To fill those jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons with water. And they do it without anyone noticing, but there's something else. They fill them to the brim. That's what it says in the scripture. Do you know what that means? It means that they did it with excellence. They did it with all their effort. They put all their effort into it. That's our works. That's what we do all of day, every life, the way we serve, the way we love, the way we work at work, the way we change diapers. We do it with excellence. We fill those jars to the brim, but guess what? Are they wine? No, it's still water. Our job, we cannot transform our works into wine. Those works can be transformed into wine, which is grace, which is joy, which is peace. And God can confer that grace on us, our loved ones, and the world around us if we offer those works in secret. And notice what happens. Jesus commanded the servants to take some of the water, which had now turned wine, to the chief steward of the feast. And the chief steward, after tasting the water, which had now turned wine, without knowing from whence it came, secret, said, "This wine is the best." I'm telling you right now, how many of us, I mean, it just blows my mind. I do it too. We're looking for that affirmation, that validation. But here's the deal. When you look for affirmation and validation from creatures, a human being is a limited source of validation. My wife can pump me up all I want her to. But my wife is not some kind of vending machine for validation. But I'm going to the wrong source because that affirmation from a creature cannot fulfill me. Only God can. And so what God is calling us to do is to do our works in secret and then he will bless them and transform them into divine wine, grace for ourselves and others. It's like the little boy with the loaves and the fishes, remember? Seven loaves. And he gives them to Jesus in secret. And Jesus multiplies them to feed 5,000 and more. That's the point. That's what God can do if we do our works in secret for him. You guys ever heard of Pier Giorgio Frassati? Awesome dude. I think he died when he was 24. Is that right? Of polio? Is that right? Something like that, I think. Well, he was a son of atheist parents. And Pier Giorgio, his dad ran an Italian newspaper, La Stampa. And Pier Giorgio would sneak out of his home in the mornings to go to Mass without his parents knowing. He would donate his allowance to help the poor, to give them pharmaceutical drugs that they needed to be healed, etc. And then he dies. And at his funeral, the streets of Turin, Italy, were lined with the poor and the rich. And the poor, many of them did not know that Pier Giorgio was an heir of the Frassati house. But get this, his parents didn't know that Pier Giorgio was an heir of Jesus Christ. And his father, who is agnostic or atheist, actually it says that he returned to the sacraments because of Pier Giorgio. That's how secret works work, because what is hidden will one day be revealed. You don't do the revealing. You know, I don't do the revealing. This is the axiom. Glorify God, and he cannot help but to glorify you. Glorify yourself, and amen, you have received your reward, right? So that's St. Joseph's secrecy. It's beautiful, beautiful. And the secret man or the secret woman becomes a terror of demons, because the terror of demons know they cannot pull that person to seeking human honor, that prestige and that prominence. Now, it says in the scriptures about St. Joseph, he was a just man, unwilling to expose Mary to shame. Therefore, he put her away privately. And it says, as he was pondering over these things. And that Greek word for ponder is enthymeme. And pondered, it wasn't like Joseph was sitting back in his smoking jacket, you know, and having a cigar and like, huh, what do you make of that, Lord? Mary's pregnant without my cooperation, you know? Enthymeme has the root word thumos, which is, to the Greeks, the masculine warrior spirit. So Joseph was a man. He was a warrior in his heart. But enthymeme is when the Greek warrior spirit is grieving. It's anxious. Joseph was perplexed and anxious and grieving over the potential loss of Mary. But this is what's so beautiful about St. Joseph. He doesn't try to control the situation. He doesn't say, okay, Mary, let's get out of here and let's elope. You know? What does he do? And I love this. And this is for us, especially in this day and age. Where do we go when we have our problems? Maybe we go a little bit to Christ. But then we turn to those six P's, or we turn to pleasure, or we try to numb our grieving. But I love what St. Joseph did. It says that he basically enters the silence with God. And in James, it's beautiful, the epistle, he talks about the four P's. You're going to have a pain in your life, a trial. And that pain, if you embrace it, will lead to patience. And patience in the Greek is hupomene, to remain under the test. God does test us to perfect us. He doesn't tempt us. That's the devil's job. Every test, a temptation is going to come along saying, this is an easy way out. Just take it. Take the pleasure. Take the easy way out. You don't want any more kids? Use contraception. You know, you want to get along with all those people? Don't talk about Christ and just go on like with their personal pronouns. Just go along with it. But St. Joseph, he enters the pain and he exercises patience, which he hupomene, remains under the test. And then the third P is perseverance. Pain, patience leads to perseverance. And James tells us that perseverance leads to perfection. So this is beautiful. St. Joseph, he remains under the test. Imagine this. We all seen balloons. A balloon, uninflated, is still a balloon, though it has not fulfilled its purpose, right? But if you pump helium into that balloon, if that balloon could speak to us, it would say, ow, you're hurting me, you're stretching me, this is so painful, stop. But eventually, that balloon, if it reaches its capacity, it soars. That's what God wants to do with each and every one of us. He leads us, in a sense, into places of testing so that we can expand. We can be filled with more of his Holy Spirit so we can truly soar in this life. But the world and the devil are constantly trying to get us to not achieve that identity in Christ and to give up and to give in to whatever's going to numb us, whether it's binging on Netflix or whatever. But we're called to enthymeme, to ponder what the Lord is saying to us in the time of trial. Back in 2000, my third daughter, Anna Marie, was born 28 weeks premature. She was so small, her leg was like the size of my index finger. And after that month in the neonatal intensive care unit, we brought her home. And 5 days, she spiked a fever, and we rushed her back to the hospital because she's having trouble breathing. And they admitted her to the pediatric unit, they weren't capable of taking care of her. And there was some nurse neglect, 10 hours of apnea, a hypoxic event, not enough oxygen was transmitted to her brain. And by the time that she ended up in a children's hospital 2 hours away, she suffered permanent brain injury. 3 clinical death experiences of permanent brain injury. And she's confined to a wheelchair this very day. We do everything for her. So that happens. And then we end up having like about $1 million worth of hospital bills, $100,000, which was our part. I had $200 in the bank. And then I got laid off of my job because I spent so much time at the hospital. And then I was diagnosed with cancer. And then God made me short. Man, I was having a bad week, you know? But why does God do this? Is it because he hates us? He allows it because he wants to expand our hearts to love, to have faith in him. Because as Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, without trusting God, it's impossible to please him. The basis of everything that we go through in our life is whether or not we're going to trust God's goodness. It says in the catechism that the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, was that they allowed the trust in their father, God the Father, to die in their hearts. Every time we make a decision to lean on the 6 P's of the world rather than remaining in Christ, and by the way, this is what when we're enthymemeing, when we're grieving, we're so tempted to flee. That's why Jesus says in John 15, 10 times remain in me. 10. The fathers of the church call it the perseverance. He's calling us to the great perseverance because we're going to be so tempted to flee. And here's the situation. When we remain in Christ, we cling to him. And this is what St. Thomas Aquinas says. He says, Jesus, well, first of all, man, I'm way out of control here. Okay, anyway, I'm going to settle down. Jesus says, my peace I give you, my peace I leave you. Not as the world gives, do I give peace. How does the world give peace? It's, St. Thomas says, it's external and it's temporal and it's a delusion and it's an illusion and it will go away. It's not real. But St. Thomas says, what is God's peace? God's peace is internal. How many of you guys have felt that before? It's amazing. You know what? I know a woman, she's now deceased. She's like my second mom. She buried 3 of her 9 children. Her husband died before her, before their 50-year anniversary. One of her sons was possessed by a demon. She ended up having cancer twice. And she was the most joyful, peaceful woman I've ever met in my life. How? Because she remained with Christ. She was so close to Christ. She was in union with Christ. And St. Thomas says, when you're in union with Christ, that peace is internal and external and eternal, and you can conquer the world. That's what God wants to give us. And that's the terror of demons. And that's St. Joseph. Okay, can we go on with another one here? Okay, so obedience says that the angel of the Lord came to Joseph and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, waking from his sleep, did what the angel of the Lord commanded him to do. He was obedient. And that word obedience in the Latin is ab audire, ab, toward, audire. That's where we get the word audible, audio, to the sound, to the voice. This is the key. Do you want to be obedient so you can remain with Christ? Do you want to remain with Christ? You have union with Christ so that when you have union with Christ, you have peace in the midst of difficulties and distress. Because I tell you, Jesus says, the world will give you distress, but I've come to give you peace. Do you want that peace? So how do we remain? In silence. Because Abba Dire means to turn toward the sound, the voice of God. Obedience presupposes listening. And as St. John the Cross says, God's first language is silence. So if we want to speak God's language, we got to be willing to enter the silence daily. But what do? I'm guilty of this. We pray with our phones and pretty soon we're scrolling and pretty soon we're on all these social media apps and we've forgotten all about God. Or we listen to a YouTube video about God, but we're not really praying to God. And something I discovered recently, just in the last couple of years of my life, and I wish I discovered it when I was younger. And it's so simple. And it's changed my life forever. I was doing an Ignatian retreat, but it was over the course of 9 months, 1 hour a day. And the first 4 months were absolutely grueling because St. Ignatius has you focus on your life, your sins, all this stuff. And it was just like, all I was doing was focusing on myself. And I was just kind of like imploding. And then there was this turn where, you know, you're reading the gospel and you're focusing on Christ. And it was so beautiful because I discovered in this that we go to prayer really ultimately for two reasons. To know Jesus and to become like him. That's why she's here. That's why he's here. That's why the saints are there, so that you can know him and become like him. It's that simple. Jesus is inviting each of us into the silence to embrace silence. Because I think it's Psalm 39 that says, the sacrifice I desire is an open ear. And I think it was Saul who, after killing and wiping out the Amalekites, he was told to wipe out the flocks, the sheep, the cattle, but he didn't. And Samuel reproved him. And Samuel says to him, Saul says, I give you these, you know, these lambs, these cattle, it's all for your God to sacrifice. And he says, mm-mm. Disobedience is basically rebellion and witchcraft. The sacrifice I desire, God desires, is an obedient heart. And how do we learn to be obedient? By entering the silence daily. At least just give him 15 minutes, a half an hour. And this is the three R's. This is what I learned. So simple. The first R is you read the gospel because you want to know Jesus. Jesus says, learn from me. Learn from me. It's a command. You go to Jesus in the gospel. Lord, teach me about you. Teach me about your character, your desires, whatever it is. Show me, Lord. Reveal yourself to me. So you read the gospel. The second R is you reflect on it. Lord, what are you saying about yourself? Not about me. What are you saying about yourself to me? And then the third R is you respond. And usually how I respond is like this. Lord, I'm not like you. Lord, I'm not courageous like you. Lord, I'm not compassionate like you. Lord, I judge. Lord, I want to be famous or whatever it is. No, I don't really want to be famous. I actually don't. But the point is that when we do this, it's beautiful because we stop comparing ourselves to others. And this is part of judgment, by the way. Remember Zadok? One of the ways we really fail in judging is we judge ourselves in comparison to other people. You've heard it right. Compare and you will despair. Why? Because when you compare, you are looking to the external, at the external of another person, which appears to be really great to you, through your internal garbage. Because you and I, we both know our sins, our filth, our despicableness, our patheticness, right? And we look through that lens as someone who seems to have it all together. And how are you going to win that game? That's another part of judging. So I don't know where I got. Oh, silence. So read, reflect, respond. And this is so beautiful because the comparison, you're comparing yourself to Jesus, not someone else. And that comparison, you're comparing yourself to the Son of God, the divine mirror. It's beautiful because you look in the divine mirror and Jesus doesn't condemn. He says, come with me. I can make you like me. And you keep entering that sun. See, he said that. Yeah, that's weird. Anyway. So years ago, I had a technician install a backup drive on my computer. And after a week, I noticed it wasn't backing up the data. And so I call him up and he runs me through a series of resolutions and nothing's working. And finally says, Devin, check to see if the power cord is plugged in. And I'm like, of course it's plugged in. He's like, just check. It wasn't plugged in. That's like us with God. If we're not plugged into the power source, which is him, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power cord of prayer, I don't care how good looking you are, how many talents you have, or whatever, we're just going to be spinning our wheels for the kingdom of God. Embrace the silence. Abba dire, so you can be obedient and set this world on fire. The demons will have no power over you, or very little. Okay, I want to end with this last trait, and then we can conclude the talk. St. Albert the Great, talking about St. Joseph, says that he was talking about a Roman ancient custom in which the Roman father, after a child was born, they would lay the child on the ground. And the father, though it was his biological child, he would inspect the child for any defects, blemishes. Even if he didn't like the sex of the child, he could send the child to its death to be drowned or eaten by wolves. And as morbid as that is, there was this pinnacle moment when the father would lift the child off the ground, off the dirt, and bring the child to his chest and claim the child legally as his own. It's called suceptio in the Latin, to receive, to lift up. So to bring to oneself. And St. Albert the Great says of St. Joseph, though he was not Jesus' biological father, nevertheless, he suceptio Jesus and became his spiritual father. Matthew 18, Jesus says this, whoever receives one such child in my name receives not only me, but the one who sent me. When we receive our children as Christ, and we're not just biological parents, but we decide to spiritually adopt them and be spiritual parents, when we receive our children as Christ, they're far more likely to receive Christ from us and give their life to him. When Anna Marie was on life support, so what happened was when they were rolling her across the tarmac to get her to the medevac helicopter, the head nurse said to us, this is our fault, and we will do whatever we can to rectify it. They never do that. And my wife's sister was married to a multi-millionaire. And he said, Devin, we'll file the lawsuit. We'll take care of everything. I'll pay for everything. And the more I thought about filing that lawsuit, the more I distanced myself from Anna Marie, my daughter, believing that that was not the child that God wanted from me. That they stole my child. They took her from me. And as I kept considering this, I started to fall into depression and really some very dark anger. And I really separated myself from Anna Marie. And I called out to God. This is back in 2000. I'm like, Lord, you got to help me. And I felt like he was saying, forgive them. And I was like, forgive who? Forgive the nurses and the doctor. I was like, there is no way I'm doing that. And so then I continued to spiral out of control in this darkness and this depression. And so finally, in a moment of desperation, I called that head nurse. I explained who I was. And I said, I release you. I forgive you. And it was from that moment on that I began to choose Anna Marie as my own. And this is the beauty of choosing a child that has a great cross. Anna Marie is literally confined to a wheelchair. She can do nothing for herself. We change her diapers, we clothe her, everything. We feed her, everything. But this kid has like basically the equivalent of like a first grade IQ. She's trapped in her body. She came home off the bus, fifth grade, and she's a very happy kid. She knows every Christian song. It's weird. It's kind of like autism. And she's just super joyful. And that day she came off the bus sobbing uncontrollably. And we're like, what's going on? We tried to figure out what was going on. Finally, at dinner, we figured out that some knucklehead at school was poking fun at her, telling her she's never going to walk. And Anna Marie finally realized it. And so I took her from the dinner table, and she was small at that time, and I had her in my arms, and I was sitting with her on her bed, and I was rocking her, and she was crying. And then her eyes opened briefly, and she caught sight of the crucifix on the wall in her bedroom. And then gradually, a smile actually came across her face. And I'm like, okay, that's weird. I'm like, Anna Marie, why are you smiling? And this is crazy. She said, I think I understand now. I get to suffer with Jesus, and that makes me happy. When our children are in the dirt, teenage pregnancy, gender dysphoria, they've given up their faith, you name it, they're rebels. Do we leave them in the dirt? And sometimes you want to. Or do we suceptio them and bring them to ourselves? I love the prodigal son story for this reason. The son, basically the prodigal father, is a symbol of God the Father. And the son is basically saying to God the Father, I just want everything that you can give me. I want you to be a sugar daddy. I want you dead. I just want the inheritance. And then he flees into a foreign land, which means exile, away from God the Father's love. And then he squanders everything. How many have done this? I have. Before 24, that was my life. But I love this about the prodigal father. After the son decides he's going to make his big confession and come home, it says in the scripture that the father said, oh yeah, I'm going to give it to him. I'm going to tell him. No, it was so beautiful because it says when the father saw him, which means, first of all, that the father was looking for him to come home every day. That's our God. He's looking for all of us to come home every day, to break free from the blue pill of this world every day. He's longing for us to come home. And it doesn't say that he saw a sinner. It doesn't say he saw his sinful son. It says when he saw him, his son. And then in Middle Eastern culture, for an adult male to run is foolishness. It's like being a little kid. And yet he runs to his son. And he falls on his son and he embraces him and kisses his neck. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. The Father loves us so much that he sends his son and he literally runs to us. He dives to us. He takes on our flesh for all eternity to present it before the Father. As Hebrews 7:25 says, he lives to make intercession for us always. He runs to us and he kisses us in the sacrament of the Eucharist, his body and blood. And he embraces us in confession. He says, the world will reject you, but you are mine. I love that. I just love it. So St. Joseph, by the world's external observance, he was a very ordinary man. I mean, the scripture says, is this not the carpenter's son? They said that about Jesus, which means Joseph ain't a big deal. This guy isn't either. It was a slur. But God loves the little, the silent, the hidden, because that's what he is. Little, silent, hidden, right here. The people the world deems to be ordinary, God finds extraordinary. The people that the world says are insignificant, if they turn to God and remain him, they become significant. Significare, that's the Latin. They become a sign, a manifestation of God's glory. The people that the world says are weak, and normal and losers and not popular. Those are the ones in our weakness. We become strong because we're relying on God, our Father. It is the ordinary that saved the world. It is the ordinary that God makes extraordinary. It is the insignificant that God makes significant. Blessed are you if you are ordinary. Stop trying to be extraordinary by the world's standards. Blessed are you if you think that the world says you're insignificant. Be significant for God. Be like St. Joseph, a terror of demons who the world thought was the most ordinary man and father. And now look at him. Statue in every church. He is the most popular father ever. Amen. Let us be terror of demons. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to you, Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Joseph, terror of demons. Pray for us.